Okay, we've been in Acts 3, actually not for more than one or two times, but we've had a few gaps in between, right? Acts 3 kind of is interesting in many respects. Some of these really are. You know, a couple of times in the first three chapters of Acts, they walk in, they just start doing their thing, and of course the healing of the crippled beggar is here in Acts 3, verse 1 and on. And we were going through this part. It's very interesting to notice something, though. It's very important because we're going to try to make a point out of this. We see the word repent from time to time in Acts. Very rarely in Paul's, but it's still there. There are some folks that want to say, we don't have to repent to be saved today. You'd be surprised how many will say that. And so we want to be careful about that. There's some other things, too. And, of course, last time we ended talking about the resurrection and how important it is. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. This isn't really in Acts 3, but it's related to what was going on there. By the way, I don't know how accurate it is, but I've gotten some things through the mail from another place that are convinced that they're going to try to shut us up for a Christian witness real soon. You might be in prayer about that, because that's where the persecution starts. Who knows where it ends? But there are people that think that you shouldn't be allowed to tell someone else that maybe their doctrine isn't quite right. And that's the direction we're going. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ. And by the way, without the resurrection, there is no gospel. If Christ had stayed dead, there would be no gospel for anyone. He says, "Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Now here, when he says according to the Scriptures, he's not talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He's talking about this whole thing was foretold in the Old Testament. Of course, we find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John also. And Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then he gives quite a testimony as to the evidence for this. In fact, a lawyer once wrote a book about this. He pointed out that if you had this kind of evidence, you win your case. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time. I'd like to see them traipse those through a court, wouldn't you? Most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. So it's clear he appeared to lots of folks, and you can make a real legal case based on that. So the resurrection is a very, without the death and resurrection of Christ, there is no gospel. We have nothing to talk about. And when you think about that, that's kind of important. I mean, who does the Muslim have that died for people's sins? They're against that, by the way. And yet they do it all the time. You realize when they die in battle, only 70 of their relatives get saved. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Yet they're upset at the conversation of Scripture that says Christ died for our sins. There's no substitutionary atonement. Well, according to them, every time they have a yihad die, there's all kinds of that sort of thing. They don't have this at all. The resurrection is there. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel. And I think that's a very important thing to mention. So the resurrection is taught in the Old Testament. It's, of course, taught in 1 Corinthians 15, and the New Testament writers mention it all the time. That's about where we stopped last time. Now let's continue in Acts 3, because I think we need to emphasize not just the death of Christ, but his resurrection. The resurrection is absolute proof that the penalty was paid, that God was satisfied. But we were ready then to go to Acts 3 and verse 19. Obviously, what we just said had to do with the previous verses. Acts 3:19 says, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Repent. Repent has to do with a change of mind. If you should ever pick up on the notes that we send out, you'll notice I've listed every place where the word repent occurs. It's all over the place. Even a few times in Paul, contrary to what some folks say. And I think I should mention this to you. Some grace folks will say that repentance is not for us, but it is. There still has to be this change of mind, and there's no way to avoid it. And of course, they were told to repent. Now, Peter had a very definite axe to grind, because in Acts 2 and in Acts 3, he even talks about what they had done to the Savior. And of course, he's always telling them they must repent. Now, while Paul doesn't use this word very often, he does use the word. And like I say, there's two pages of quotations where this word repent is used in the New Testament. In Acts 17:30, Paul uses this word. And my reason for mentioning this is, like I say, some folks that are Pauline don't realize that Paul used the word repent, so they will never say the word repent when they give the gospel. We do want people to have a change of mind. It only can come from the Holy Spirit. But Acts 17 and verse 30. Let's see. Start with verse 29. And Paul is the one who is speaking. Acts 17, 29. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like like gold, silver, or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. That's Paul speaking. He does tell people to repent. And this is an audience that's not just Jews, it's Gentiles, because he's talking about the fact that there's no way you can pray to a statue. People still do it. I don't know the logic that goes on in people's mind that they can take their hands and build something, pray to it, and call it God. Somehow, to me, that sounds totally stupid, doesn't it, you? You create something, you make it, you bow down to it, and it's your God. It couldn't even make itself. You had to make it. But that's what pagans have always done, and that's what they still are doing. And so Paul here says you need to repent. And it's very, very important. Acts 26 and 20. Acts 26 and 20. We'll back up to verse 19. So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. Now, there's a very interesting thing when I look at people in the Scripture and they're in court. And they're in court for their testimony. Paul seems to be fearless. And yet they can put him to death in some of the worst ways. But that's what he was. And we may be facing that. And that's one of the reasons for underscoring this. We don't know where our country is heading, but I am convinced within a year or two it's going to be a lot harder for Christians than it is now. So he says, so then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven, first to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and to the Gentiles also. I preached that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. So if a person lives like he's part of the world, this passage would indicate he has never repented. That is why the Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me, but I have had God's help to this very day, and so forth. So Paul does indeed talk about repentance. There is no gospel without something that tells men they're called to account for what they do. And the repentance has to do with the fact that you're going the wrong direction. Turn around and go the right direction. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. See, we get some verses in Acts, but some outside of Acts. 2 Corinthians 12, 21. Now let's see. Let's start with verse 19 just to get the context. Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? 2 Corinthians 12, 19. We have been speaking in the sight of God as those in Christ, and everything we do, dear friends, is for your strengthening. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. He says, I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, faction, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. I am afraid that when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I will be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. The church at Corinth had some things that some of the modern churches have too. They just lived the same old filthy life they weren't supposed to live. And he talks here again about the need for repentance. We're not going to turn to all of these, but repentance occurs in 2 Corinthians 7, 9, 10, 2 Timothy 2, 25, and so forth. 2 Timothy 2, 25 says, those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I mention all these things because I know that some folks say repentance is not a part of our message, and it is. People need to change their direction. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance. So it's a number of times in Paul, admittedly. It's not the 50-plus times it is in the rest of the New Testament, but it's definitely there. Now, there's another thing that comes upon ever so often, and that is some people say the new birth isn't found in Paul's letters. So they say we shouldn't be talking about all that. Well, let's turn to see some of the things that, well, I won't turn to that, but it's in John 3 a lot. But let's look at Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3 and verse 5. Now, don't get me wrong. I want us to be careful that what we teach does rightly divide the word of truth, but not over-divide the word of truth. We want to do it where it's right, not where it's wrong. Titus 3, 5. He saved us, let's start, that's okay. Titus 3, 5. He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing. Now this translation, the NIV says, of rebirth, it says regeneration of King James and some others, and renewal by the Holy Spirit. That word there has the same meaning as new birth. It says rebirth here. Has the same meaning as regeneration has. It's a slightly different Greek word, but it still has the same meaning. So we do have repentance today. We do have the necessity that we have to have a change in our hearts, and that's what the Bible calls the new birth. Now, it's true. We're far more familiar, usually, about the ye must be born again in John 3. Let's turn to that briefly. Admittedly, this is in a previous age, but the doctrine is the same. John 3. Start with verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Remember, the Pharisees were the top of the line as far as sticking to the Old Testament. The Sadducees were also powerful, but we'd call them the liberals of that time. And by the way, much of Judaism today is liberal. It doesn't really take the Old Testament as seriously as you thought. In fact, they have all kinds of holy days and so forth, and that's what 90% of them think of as their plans and their purposes. And so we quite often hear people in talking about Jerusalem and Israel is that it's a secular state. Secular means they don't follow God, and they know they don't. But they're having a good time with the family. That's what it's all about. Well, the Bible's a little more serious about it than that, but that's what many of them are. They're going to change that real fast when the tribulation comes, guaranteed. They're going to go one way or the other. Now it says here there was a man of the Pharisees. Those were the people that were, we might call them the fundamentalist types. Okay? Named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. Big shot. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. And then, of course, this guy starts spacing out. He says, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh. Spirit gives birth to spirit. you should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. Now, then there's an interesting thing that all the translations have a problem with. Now, this one as well. The wind blows wherever it pleases. The word for wind there is the same as the word for spirit in the previous verse. Very same Greek word. So it's not talking about wind. It's talking about the spirit. The spirit moves wherever he pleases. Now, quite often in the Bible, the spirit is referred to as an it. And that's because in the Greek language, there's masculine, feminine, and neuter. And quite often, even for individuals, it's not a masculine or feminine word. And that's true for the word Holy Spirit. The translators should always say, the Holy Spirit, he. But instead you'll find it's it in the King James all the time. Because they're falling with the fact that the word spirit is not masculine or feminine. So, I prefer reading this the way it fits in the context the most. The Spirit blows where he pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where he is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Does that make sense? Just have the wind blowing doesn't make sense. But when you realize that the Greek word is the same word as the word Spirit, then we're talking about the fact that it's the Spirit who blows. It is the Spirit that moves people various places. And so you don't know where he's coming from or where he's going, and that's true of everyone that's born of the Spirit. Nicodemus is absolutely flabbergasted. Imagine if you'd never had a Bible and somebody gave you this speech. And you'd wonder, what in the world is this guy talking about? Now, he's already acknowledged that Jesus was from God because of his miracles. So he can't exactly walk away and say, this guy's nuts. He's got to hear him out. And so he says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. Christ said to him, you are Israel's teacher. And the Pharisees were proud of that title. Said Jesus, do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things you do not believe. How then will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? And then, of course, he goes on. This is the passage where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. The gospel was really given to this man, but, of course, a lot of it came around the fact that you need to have a new birth. You can't see this with your ordinary glasses on. You have to have some glasses that lets you see what God is saying. And when you think about it, a lot of people have a problem with that. They have a real problem with the fact that we have what the Bible tells us about God, and it doesn't fit in with what men want to believe. And by the way, that's really been something that people should have faced up to in the last few months. You know, this is the bicentennial of Sir Charlie. I can't even think of his name for some reason.
Darwin.
This is the time that people talk a lot about that. He didn't know which was coming or going either. Only he did it by turning himself against the gospel he once claimed to believe. And, of course, that's sad. A lot of people love him and all that kind of stuff. But he's done more to hurt the cause of the Lord than anyone can imagine. So Christ tells people during his earthly experience that you must be born again. We've got the same thought in Titus 3:5, a number of other places. People must be born again. Now let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. You know, when you think about it, the book of Acts doesn't use a lot of words for some of the things that are being said. But Acts 3:19, we mentioned that. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. So he's talking about, again, Christ was sent to them. And then it goes on to say, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. And so here's the sort of thing he said. Now, when we look at all this, J. Vernon McGee says this about this. He says, if they had accepted Jesus, what would he have done? Would he have returned to the earth? The answer, of course, is yes. Peter said he would have. And by the way, that's the implication, some of things in Acts 1 and 2. Then what would have been God's program after that? He says, I'll tell you something today that will be a secret just between you and me. A person says this on the radio, you know, he's having fun. I don't know what would have happened. Does that come as a surprise to you? Well, I have news for you. No one else knows either. No one except God. Now, of course, I would at this point, I think, stick in something about the sovereignty of God. God knew what was going to happen. So any of these promises he made of what would have happened if they believed, he knew they weren't going to happen. Remember, God knows the beginning from the end. It's something I can't fathom. See, we can fathom people having higher IQs than us and all this kind of stuff. Can we really fathom somebody that knows everything simultaneously everywhere in the universe? We can believe it, but we can't really understand it. We can't really fathom it. And that's what God is. He knows everything. You see, and one of the problems people have when they look at the first few chapters of Acts is they think of this as being the body of Christ, the church, that has Jews and Gentiles. You realize when we look here in Acts 3, not one Gentile had been approached yet? So how can people look at Acts 1, 2, and 3 and say, well, this is a church, the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Where did they get that from? Certainly not this stuff, because when Peter talks to these people, he's talking about how they failed as Jews in following what the Old Testament told them. I mean, we could have all kinds of questions like that. Well, what if Adam hadn't sinned? What if Adam had sinned and Eve hadn't? Eve had sinned and Adam hadn't. None of these things happen. There's no reason to speculate on it. But you can always, I guess, speculate if you want to, but it doesn't matter. And by the way, there's another rather interesting thing. The angels who are around the throne of God that didn't fall, weren't allowed to fall, they still have never sinned. But if we're going to do these what-if questions, we can say, well, what if Gabriel had sinned? They're nonsense questions because they didn't happen. God had already decided they weren't going to happen. And we're told in Colossians 1 this, Colossians 1:15, one of my favorite passages. You probably hear it every month. Colossians 1:15, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Everything that goes on in this universe every day, everything that goes on, is for God's glory. And of course, for some folks, that's not going to be a happy thing. If we know the Lord, that will be a happy thing for us. But first and foremost, God's taking care of his interests because he's the one that runs the show. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. I want to emphasize that. The universe was not created for you. If you know the Lord, you're going to get in on the good end of it. But the universe was created for the Lord. I don't think I understand that. Do you? He has everything he wants and needs, and he decides he wants this. And he's able to put it together without flaw, and he knows who the elect are and who the non-elect are, and no matter how you put it, he's in charge. Colossians 1:17, he is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. That's another interesting thing. If you had a certain amount of physics, you know that atoms should blow apart except for something, they used to call it packing factor, it's got some other name now, I'm sure, that holds it together. Well, part of that packing factor is God. What do you want to tell you? Natio, it's what it says here. He is before all things, and in him, all things hold together. Now, the people in that day, I don't know if it ever occurred to them that things might fly apart for no reason. We know because of various theories, and we know because of a few bombs that have dropped and a few other things, that that can happen. But they knew about it in Colossians 1. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. And that means that it's manifested. I'll tell you, that kind of blows your mind when you think about it. God chose to put it together. We sort of split the atom. That is, we took off that what they used to call the packing factor, and all that stuff was always there. And by the way, everybody that's got that bomb, God has allowed them to have it. I don't know why, but he has, and he knows whether Iran's going to have it or not, and how soon they're going to have it, and what Israel's going to do about it. He knows all of that. So that sometimes we get all upset about what's going on in the world, and to some extent we should. But God's in charge. It says in Colossians 1:19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." There he just talked about the things on earth and the things in heaven, by the way. One other place he talks about the things under the earth. But there he's just talking about the right side of things. So we find out from Colossians 1 and many passages of Scripture that God is sovereign, that he has planned every little thing just the way it happened. We thought we drove over here on our own way. Well, we had trouble. I didn't know if we were going to get here or not. But nevertheless, God had it all planned. And he knew what would happen down to the very split second, right? And there's no way to say anything else. God is never surprised. We are at the way things happen.
But you blame God for his driving.
I have to take it into account. I think he was trying to take off. Whatever. But, you know, if the Bible says God did this for himself. Now, when we let Darwin take some of the credit, we have taken that which belongs to God and given it to man. And I think we ought to understand that. God wants, he did this for himself. And by the way, when you look at the fact that God's been here forever, don't even know what forever means, why did he wait so long? Why did he do it so fast? We'll never have answers to those questions. He's God, and he did it. That's it. And so we worship the God who's in charge, not the God that we can fashion in our minds. So, by the way, no matter how you look at it, there's no point in guessing either, because we can't. We might always want to understand what God has done. All we can understand is the why. God did it because he felt like it. Since we always want answers to things that we could say legitimately are none of our business. Why is God letting the Muslims get so strong all over the world? I don't know. It's got something to do with his plans. And you'd be surprised what's happening in certain countries. And Christ, of course, will come to earth when it's fine time for him to do so. He's going to take us home when it's time. Boy, it sure seems close, doesn't it? But that's what God does. Now back to Acts 3. Somewhere, as we go through all of this, we have to say God is in charge, and whatever he wishes is going to happen. Well, let's see, Acts 3, verse 21. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. Remember, all the prophets talk about the time when everything will be restored to where God wants it, and even better. For Moses said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." Unfortunately, most of the Jewish folks still listen to Moses more than they listen to Christ. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. That means cut off from Israel, ultimately. Indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many of them have spoken, have foretold these days. So he's actually saying the things that they're seeing happen in this Pentecostal era were foretold in the Old Testament, and they're going to happen. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all people on earth will be blessed. And that's what he'll do through Christ. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So we have the importance then of the Jewish folks. After all, this is addressed to the Jewish folks. repenting from what they had done. And unfortunately, most of Israel today is secular. They're not spiritual. I didn't say all of it, most of them. And by the way, most of the Gentiles are secular too. I'm not meaning that. But the Jewish folks have all these promises, and they're not taking advantage of any of them. It's interesting, this is from Matthew Henry's commentary, the absolute necessity of repentance is said to be solemnly charged upon the conscience of all those who desire that their sins may be blotted out, and that they may share in the refreshment which nothing but a sense in Christ's pardoning love can afford. That was maybe true back then. How many people today feel that way? How many people today that may be devout liberal Jews, devout liberal Christians, devout this, devout that, that really don't care about their sins? They think they're good people, period. And there's none good but God. The Bible teaches that from one end to the other. None good but God. So we need to understand that a change of heart is required in all of us for us to even believe in the Lord. As we came from our parents and we get to the age where we can understand these things, our first thought is not, let's get saved. It's, let's have a good time. So let's get saved is later, only for those whom God has called. Now, there's some other verses I want you to look up, I'll read them to you. Jeremiah 23:5. The Bible talks about something that would be very close to you today. The purification of government. We could take a little of that about time. And it's all over. In Jeremiah 23:5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall raise and proper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. And by the way, this business about the branch is used in different ways in the Old Testament. Each of them points to a particular message in one of the Gospels. So here it is that he'll raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Now by you and our standards, Lord's taken an awful long time to do that. Because we really want it now. Right? You ever feel that way? I'd like it to be now. How soon is it going to take us up? I won't even have my fear of height. See, that's going to be neat. Nobody going up to the Lord is going to say, oh my goodness, can I take height? That'd be really dumb. But that's how long it's going to take us. All of a sudden. And he'll reign and prosper and execute judgment and justice in the earth. All those things will done, and that's one of the facets of Christ. By the way, it's Matthew that pictures him that way specifically as the king. And you go through Matthew, and he's treated quite differently in Matthew than in Mark. Mark, he's the servant. So you don't see the king much in Mark. You see it in Matthew. Isaiah 11:2-5. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. These are metaphors. They're various figures of speech. But they have a powerful message. You're not going to stop the Lord. Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. So Christ will be showing his mighty, mighty power. Isaiah 9:6, because the Bible talks about someday war and bloodshed are going to be abolished. Now all we have today is, it seems, war and bloodshed, right? All over the place. Isaiah 9:6, his name shall be called, and one of his titles is the Prince of Peace. By the way, God could have done all of this without any of this problem, but he didn't do it. And of course, we're seeing it from both sides. But think about the angels who have never sinned. They've never been in our problem. Micah 4:3, it says, he shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares, so someday there will no longer be battles, no longer be wars, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So there's a time when all that's over, all that's done for. There's another thing Isaiah says about the millennium and later. Isaiah 35, 1, 2, and 6. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, that's Israel, and then the desert shall rejoice and blossom as a rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. In the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. So the desert's going to be gone. No land that's worthless from our standpoint at all. That's Isaiah 35, verses 1, 2, and 6. Then the Bible talks about a time in the millennium and later where the animals will be subdued. No roaring lions. Kind of interesting. There's no reason to roar if they're not going to munch. Isaiah 11, 6-9. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. That sounds strange, doesn't it? And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion, and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. Now, can you picture that? Well, there's a strange story that's been on the networks the last few weeks about this couple that had raised this lion and then turned it wild. And they went out to the place there, and the lion came up and hugged them. And I mean, just hugged them. Didn't have them for lunch, but hugged them. So that doesn't mean this has been fulfilled yet. That's an unusual story. And who knows what people will try to do with it. The cow and the bear shall feed, the young ones shall lie down together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. In other words, they won't be eating meat. I don't know what that means about their teeth and everything. The suckling child shall play on the hole of the snake, the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So there won't be any meat eaters then, not even the animals. Physical infirmity is going to be changing. Let me show you the things that God's going to do there. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb will sing. Now that's going to be interesting, huh? Some people have very bad hearing. They're going to be able to sing then. Some people, their hearing is so bad, they really don't know what music is. And, of course, you know, the famous radio personnel that's for all practical purposes lost the hearing in his ears. I mean, it's there, but it's very, very fuzzy. But too bad I don't know that he's a believer. Then the Bible talks about poverty being done away with. And it doesn't have to have all these things we're going through today to try to do that. But that's when he'll do it, and he'll do it the right way. Isaiah 65, 19-23. I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and my joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard, nor the voice of crying. Can you imagine that? That's what's going to happen. That starts in the millennium and keeps going. In the millennium, there's still sin that has to be dealt with. In the eternal state, there isn't. And they shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Kind of sounds like what's going on today, huh? For as the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They now shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessing of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. I mean, these are just amazing times that God has planned. If it hadn't been for the fall, that's all there would have been. But see, God chose to have that fall. No question about it. And maybe by virtue of that, we'll honor this a bit more. Isaiah 2, 11. In talking about Christ himself. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Today we exalt all sorts of people. But the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, shall there be one Lord, and his name one. You know, we'll be aware of the Father and the Spirit, but we can't see them. So we'll see Christ, and it's going to be amazing. I don't think we can really fathom it. We get these verses, we say, oh, wonderful, and then we go around and wonder just what it means. Zechariah 14, 20 and 21, that day shall there be upon the bells of the horses Yea, and every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. So, anyway, there's all kinds of that sort of thing. The Bible talks in the, that in those days, before they call, I will answer. Isaiah 65:24. Can you imagine that? You bow your head to pray, and you can't even get the words out of your mouth. It happens. Of course, that also means that God's going to make sure that our prayers are up with what He wants us to say. Because sometimes our prayers are selfish. And all kinds of other things. You know, I'll let you look some of these things up. It's on the notes. Now, we've mentioned this before, but I thought we ought to mention it again. Because when we look at all this, it's very clear that when God sets up His kingdom on this earth, both in the millennium and the eternal state, that everything's going to be totally vegetarian. There's no question about it. Well, we can look at the Bible and see how that moves. Look at Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Man started out vegetarian. Some people are troubled by these verses. I think you just have to look and see what they say. Remember, God was there and you and I weren't. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. You can go before that if you wish. Genesis 1, 29 and 30. Then God said, I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. Did y'all catch that? No pork chops. No beefsteak. No leg of lamb is mentioned there. To all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give them every green plant for food. Do y'all catch that? Lions will be eating leaves. And it was so. So he makes it very clear that they start out, we start out as vegetarian man did. Totally. That's what God says. That's how he set things up. Of course, man sinned, and then an awful lot of other things happened here. Now, after the flood, remember, up to the flood, they never had a steak. So we come up to Genesis 9. Now, Genesis 9, this is after they got out on the earth after the flood. And Genesis 9, about 2 on, maybe we should start with verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his son, saying to them, have you ever pondered this? I never really have until I saw a diagram that was comparing Noah with Abraham. You realize that Abraham never was quite sure whether this or that was right, remember? He was afraid that someone was going to attack his wife, so he put out a partially true story and all this. He was scared. You never saw that with Noah. Isn't that interesting? Noah seems to have accepted it immediately. The guy's out there building a boat for 100 years, doing something that must have looked very stupid to anybody. Nobody had even been in a rowboat, as far as we know. And he did it. So far as the record is concerned, he never complained. Just hand me the hammer and the nails, please. That's it. So now they come out. God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, I don't mean Noah didn't do something in Genesis 9, I wish he hadn't done. And he says, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth. That was never true before. The animals are not going to be afraid of you unless you want a steak. And all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea, they are given into your hands. Did you all catch that? It doesn't even say they couldn't have scallops or raw fish. It never says they can't have those things. It just says all these are given to them. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you, just as I gave you the green plants, and I'll give you everything. Then he puts the one restriction. You must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Then he talks about the rules against murder. Now, people have real problems with this. I don't think there's a problem. That's what it says. They could eat meat. They were let to bread. By the way, it never allows them to eat blood. People do that. Blood sausage and all that kind of stuff is a very popular dish to some folks, and there's not a single Bible verse that ever allows that. Should just mention that up front. So when they come here, they allow different dietary laws. In fact, we could show dispensations just from looking at the dietary laws. Before the flood, why, man was totally vegetarian. After the flood, man had these kinds of laws. They could eat meat, but they had to take the animal and they had to have it die in certain ways so that it would bleed out and they weren't to drink blood and all that other stuff that some people do. Then this goes on until he comes down to Israel. Now Israel, we have all kinds of rules. By the way, if you want to, we're not going to read it all. You might read Leviticus 11 on your own from verses 1 to 47. That'll keep you busy looking at dietary laws. Then let's see, we'll look at Isaiah 66. I won't turn to that one, but Israel was criticized for not keeping these laws in Isaiah 65, 1 to 4, and 66, 15 to 17. In fact, they wanted to have the rules like they had been before. God said, no, they can't have pork. They can't have some other things that they're told. So Israel's dietary laws are put down very clearly. In fact, it's kind of interesting in Acts 10, that Peter had a vision to tell him to go talk to some Gentiles, and God used the different kinds of animals to make a point to him. Acts 10. Very interesting passage. God's going to have Peter go over and talk to Cornelius. And it says in Acts 10, verse 9, here's Peter, hasn't happened yet, really. He says, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Now let me point out something here. If there had been one clean animal, he could have done it. So actually, when we look at it, we have to say apparently none of those animals were clean. They were all the animals the Gentiles ate. And so he says, get up, Peter, and kill and eat. Surely not, Lord, Peter replied. I've never eaten anything impure or unclean. The voice spoke to him a second time. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back up to heaven. So God was giving him a message now. I don't care if you think this thing is unclean or not. I told you to eat it. And of course, just about that time, Cornelius is at the door, and Peter realizes he's supposed to take the truth to the Gentiles, something the Jews didn't do. They didn't witness to Gentiles much. In fact, the only way a Gentile becomes a Jew is by going through all the ceremonies, including circumcision. So, but it's kind of interesting. So Israel's dietary laws were there, and there's all kinds of them. Certain animals they can't touch. And if you talk to people who've lived in Israel today, they'll tell you that there are certain towns that raise pork. No, the Jews can't go through those towns. They've got to stay away from them, totally. Walk around them. See? Because they operate under those rules. See? We don't. Because we're not under that program. So anyway, Israel's dietary laws were very clear. And of course, God used this little illustration to Peter to tell him it was time to give the gospel to Gentiles, which he did with Cornelius. Now we have another interesting thing. Remember, we've gone through several phases. The first dietary laws were nothing but, we'd say, plants. Not necessarily all of those. Then we come to the next ones after the flood, where they could eat meat, had to be prepared in a certain way, had to bleed to death, so to speak, and all that sort of thing. And then when God raised up Israel, now they had very specific animals they couldn't eat. That was their rule. Now we come into what happens in the book of Acts, and we'll get to Acts 15 soon enough, but when they get together at Acts 15, they decided that the Gentiles could eat like they did before Israel. That's right there in Acts 15 at that big conference that they had. The Jews were still going to eat the Jewish way. And then we find out in Isaiah 11 that when God sets up the kingdom on earth, that back to the rules where everybody's vegetarian. So we can actually teach dispensations from dietary laws, believe it or not. And of course, Paul makes a big point in his letters that those things are no longer for us. Now, it's interesting if you go on the internet that there are people that say they've got the right biblical diet. Different ones have different ones, but they've all got the right biblical diet. Heavenly diets or whatever. And by the way, if we're going to be in the heavenlies, I have no verse that even allows me to say we're going to eat. I don't know what we're going to do. Remember Paul went there and he says, I can't tell you what went on. I don't know whether it's because he couldn't have put it into words or whether he was told he had signed a top secret statement and couldn't give out the truth. But whatever it is, he doesn't tell us a word. So let's go back to Acts 3. Remember the Jews were under certain laws. They're going to change those a little bit for the Gentiles when they get to Acts 10. You know, it's interesting when you look at the Bible. Things are so accurate that we can make these distinctions. This is for the Gentiles, this is for the Jews, this is for the people before Israel, and the people in the millennium. And God sets it up just that way, so we know what he's doing. Okay, Acts 3, 25 and 26. We'll look back up just a little bit. 24, indeed, all the prophets from Samuel on, as many have spoken, have foretold these days. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, though your offspring, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So he again mentions, you know, Father Abraham. And I think it's a marvelous thing that he's saying. So Abraham is the one that is the father of Israel. There's an interesting thing, too, there. Abraham's also the father of the Arabs. And so all this battle that's going on over there is the ones that followed the Lord and the ones that didn't, even though they all came from Abraham. It's a family feud over in the Middle East. And it'll be that way till God settles the whole thing. Now, it's also an interesting thing. The Bible talks about our being saved, the importance of trusting the Lord, the new birth, repentance, and all of that. The Corinthians were a tough church to deal with. In fact, they had a man who was doing all sorts of things we don't even need to talk about it in public. But it tells about that. It was time to kick him out and see what's going on. In 2 Corinthians 13, God says this to the Corinthians. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. By the way, this is an examination I cannot really do. And you can't do it on me. I can have suspicions. You can have suspicions. But 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. If you stood before the Lord today, now the Lord knows what's in your heart, don't get me wrong, so this is a makeup story. But you stood before the Lord, what would you tell him that is evidence in your heart that you're a believer? Now don't worry, he knows already. But that's an important question. And that's what Paul told the Corinthians to do. In his first letter to the Corinthians, they had some bad things going on. He said, I've got to deal with it. They dealt with it. They kicked the guy out. He says, well, he changed. It's time to let him back in. And somewhere in that second letter, he goes on and says, well, look at your hearts. Are you really saved? That Corinthian church was a lot like modern American church. They did a lot of things in various areas they shouldn't be doing. So test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you unless, of course, you fail the test? And then Paul says this, I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Some people have got this notion that you're never supposed to make conclusions about other people. Paul dared them to make the conclusion. He made the conclusion about them. He just wasn't sharing it with them. He says, examine your heart to see if you're really saved. And there's various things in your life you might think about. Do you pray? I don't care if you pray in front of other people or not. Do you pray? Do you talk to the Lord from time to time? Do you witness? Are you concerned about your unsaved friends? Or people that are ignorant in the Scriptures? Do you talk about those things? I don't mean during work time or school time and all that kind of stuff. And by the way, probably within a few years, we're going to find that's called hate speech. So you better get your hate speech started now so you know what you're supposed to say. People need the Lord or they're going to go to hell, period. Do you read your Bible? Do you study it? Is the Bible just something you bring to church so you can jump into the verses we're after, maybe? Or is it something that means something to you between the weeks? So in each of our lives, let me finish with what 2 Corinthians 13:5 says. Examine yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Are you a believer? And if you're not, trust in the Lord. And if you are, live like it. It's as simple as that. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you've shown us from the scriptures. We thank you, Lord, for your death on Calvary. Guide in our lives that we might each show to others and to you that we love you for what you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.